If you would like to follow along in your own Bible, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. I will read this first today and then we'll pray for the Lord to help us understand it. Revelation chapter 2, last book in the New Testament. We have finished chapter 1 and last week we sort of did an overview sermon of all seven of the churches. And now we're going to focus on the church at Ephesus. So we're going to read 2, 1 through 7, and then Mark, I'm going to go to chapter 22, 1 and 2. John, the Apostle John, writes Jesus' words here. And as Jesus speaks, these are His words for us today. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now let's read about that tree of life in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street, or through the middle of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is God's word for us today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've read Ephesians 2 about the city of Ephesus and also about the tree of life at the end. And we know that these words were written not only for them, the original audience, but also for us, the audience today. And so we pray and we ask you humbly, will you do something for us? Will you cause this moment to take on the supernatural power of being your words spoken to living, breathing human beings? Will you help me to get out of the way? Will you help the congregation to let go of the way I slur some of my words sometimes, or even the cliches and the phrases that I use? And instead, through your Holy Spirit, Jesus, will you come? And will you begin to speak directly to all of us so that we may hear your voice coming at us today? Give us eyes to see your face and ears to hear your call. And when this sermon is over, may we understand what you were saying through or to us through the local congregation at Ephesus. For we want to obey. We are seeing the law fulfilled by you, Jesus. And it is slowly turning us as slaves who used to have that mentality into the mentality of a child who now wants to obey out of joy and gratitude. So come and be with us and help us to understand. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so we begin this study of the book of Revelation chapter 2. We're up to the very first of seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now we've unpacked this in chapter 1, that there is apparently in heaven heavenly representatives to to the earthly local congregation. So Jesus is now turning to a specific group of people in the city of Ephesus, and he's telling John to record this message, write this to the church. So as a way of introduction, I wanted to just briefly talk about the city of Ephesus for a minute so that we don't just fly right to the application first. What was the city of Ephesus and where is it today? Well, if you wanted to find this place on a map, it would be in western Turkey on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, right across from Greece. And this city was just one of those cities in the ancient world that because of where it was located, it took on strategic importance. It had deep waters that went right up to the edge, so ships could get up close and into the port, and it began to grow. And we think, we being the archaeologists and historians, those who study this stuff, they think that at the time of this writing, that city probably had 250,000 inhabitants in it. If that's true, if it really was that big, that would make it the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, which was huge at this point, the Roman Empire. So this is a big city, even by modern standards. 250,000 people. In this city, there was a profoundly important temple to the goddess Artemis. She had this huge statue, which has since been destroyed, but this huge statue and this temple built around the worship of the goddess Artemis. They made a ton of money off of tourists from all over the Mediterranean world coming by boat and land to worship this goddess. When they would get there, this is true, there's nothing new under the sun. You could buy little trinkets of the goddess Artemis, like little statues. You know, if they could do it, I'm sure they would have printed it on a t-shirt and sold that. But you could get souvenirs. And then when they were there, people had to stay somewhere. So there was a thriving hotel business. They had to eat while they were there. And that gave money to the restaurants and to people that sold the food, and on and on and on. So just picture this bustling, modern city by everybody's standards at that time. Gateway to Asia Minor. Large and powerful and wealthy. And Jesus is saying, John, write to this church and say this. And this is what Jesus says. The words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now you could basically paraphrase that if you took the symbolism of that. Here is what Jesus has just said to the church in the city of Ephesus. Hey, I'm the one who is currently holding in my right hand your heavenly representative, and I am currently walking among you within the city. The lampstands of chapter 1, we learned, represented local congregations on earth. And Jesus wants this church to know that He walks among His lampstands. I'm with you, Jesus is saying. Now, what is He saying as He begins to open up and give this message to Him? We pick it up in verse 2. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, what is so fascinating about this, here Jesus is giving them the good news first. I know your work. I know your toil. And I know, and He specifically praises this church about something. I know how you've tested your pastor and your elders and the itinerant preachers that come through, tested their theology to see if it is in line with the gospel. Are they promoting Christ, me? Are they preaching the truth? Or is this an aberrant teaching? You're doing all of that well. What's so interesting is that is exactly what the Apostle Paul told them to do before he left. Years ago and a generation ago, first generation, you know, go 30 or 40 years back in history, the Apostle Paul spent 2 years in this city He came to the city of Ephesus. He started preaching Christ, and a church was born. And for 2 years, he discipled the Christians there. How'd you like to have that in your background? The Apostle Paul equipped and discipled the church. And we have this beautiful goodbye scene on the beach at Ephesus. This is in Acts 20. When Paul says goodbye for the last time to this congregation that he loves, and he did love them dearly. And Scripture records both Paul and the elders and their wives went with him. It was a smaller group, went down to the beach to see Paul get on the boat. And they all wept. And this is what Paul said. I know after I leave you, fierce wolves are coming. And they're going to penetrate this church and they're going to join it. And they're going to try to lead you away from Jesus. And then he told this to the elders and to their wives. This is what you must do. You must be on guard after I leave. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. That's the last words they heard from their beloved Paul. Guard the purity of the Word. Don't let the wolves in and let them start teaching. Well, now jump with me 40, 30, 40 years into the future. This church in Ephesus was known for this. And Jesus praises them. He says, I know what you've done, how you have tested those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them out to be liars. So this is a good thing. And now you know why they were doing this. Because the Apostle Paul had instructed them to before he left. But you get to verse 5. Or verse 4, I'm sorry. But Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So he's given them the good news, praised them. But then Jesus says these words. And remember from last week's sermon, Ephesus and Laodicea, those are the two churches on the end of this chiastic sort of structure that we talked about last week. They are the sickest. They're the two churches in the most trouble. And they're the only two that Jesus warns, if you don't change your current behavior, you're going away. So the million-dollar question becomes for us today, when Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love, what were they doing wrong? I mean, that's what I feel in my stomach. Because if they were doing so much right as far as guarding their pulpit, guarding who they allowed to teach, making sure they didn't let false gospels come in. But Jesus says, but I'm holding this against you. You have abandoned your first love. The question that this congregation has to answer, because this is for you, where to learn from this, is to answer the million-dollar question, what were they doing wrong? What does it mean when Jesus says you've abandoned your first love? And what happens to us, and I'm guilty of this, when you read this text, one of two options jump out at you as the only two options that it could be. The first is they must have fallen out of love with each other. I mean, maybe that's what they mean. They've abandoned the love they had at first. The second option could be they've fallen out of love with Jesus Himself. They're no longer loving Jesus the way that they used to. Both of those are not correct according to context. It's actually a third. Context tells us this is what the church at Ephesus had stopped doing. They had turned inward and they had stopped witnessing about Jesus to the city. Early on in this church's history, they had a love for telling others about Christ. But as the second generation came into its own and the persecution from the city, they had turned inward and they had lost their zeal and their passion for telling others about Christ. Now, how do we know that? Is that some secret knowledge that you learn when you go off to seminary and they give you the answers? No. Context, context, context. You have to see this for yourself. There are five clues that indicate to us what's going on here, that that's the real meaning of abandoning their first love. The first clue is this, the way Jesus introduces Himself. They're the only church out of all seven that are reminded that they're a lampstand. And the lampstand, the symbolism there meant the light going out to the nations. They're the only one. Jesus says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, to the one who walks among the golden lampstands. So right from the beginning, there's this idea of witness that they're being reminded of to the world. The second clue we get is if you ask yourself, does the lampstand symbolism ever come up in Revelation again? The answer to that is yes, it does. In chapter 11, we have two golden lampstands that resurface. These two lampstands represent two witnesses on the earth as they tell the world about Jesus. So there's that idea again of witness. The way Jesus introduces Himself to the church and the way the lampstands are used in the book of Revelation. The third clue that we get out of the context of this story is the warning and the punishment that Jesus is going to bring about if they don't repent of this mysterious first love. They've abandoned it, and if they don't come back, what does Jesus say is going to happen? They're going to lose their lampstand. He's going to pull their public witness away. If they're not going to do it, they're going to lose it. And so that's a third clue. The fourth clue is this. It's the reward that Jesus promises them if they'll repent and return to their first love. He promises them they will get to eat from the tree of life. So then we ask ourselves, well, where does the tree of life come up in the book of Revelation? Because we haven't read it yet in chapters 1 and 2. It appears at Revelation 22. And there, when the tree of life appears, do you know what we read? Its leaves were meant to bring about the healing of the nations. Witness. They were going to get to eat as a reward from the tree of life that was going to bring healing to the nations. Witness, witness, witness for Jesus. Over and over again in context. The fifth clue, and it's kind of the clincher, is we know from the book of Acts how this church was in the very beginning. If you look in Acts chapter 19, you get the story of the Apostle Paul's 2 years while he was there. Verse 10 says this, "And this, Paul's teaching, continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia," not just the Christians there, "all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." The word of God was going out. Verse 11 of chapter 19. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I love that. Like, I would just like to see an ordinary miracle. But apparently God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs that touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So the church and the Apostle Paul, when he was there, wasn't just speaking the gospel, they were healing the sick of the city. People who didn't even believe were touching cloths that had touched Paul and they were being healed. Enormous amount of spiritual power. Verse 17, "Because of all these things, fear fell upon the whole city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." And then finally, your summary statement in the book of Acts about the church of Ephesus then, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, you with me? Because we're about to apply it. Early in this church's life, it was all about going out, moving out into the city. Now we're into the second generation. And Jesus is saying, "But I'm holding something against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first." And context now has answered that question for us. They hadn't fallen out of love with Jesus per se. Jesus tells them, "Hey, I know your work. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance for me." They hadn't fallen out of love for each other. They turned inward. They had stopped telling others about Jesus. And that's the conclusion that the gospel writers, John, wants us to reach. Jesus is all about bringing His kingdom from heaven down into this earth. That's what He's all about. And once you begin to see that in the New Testament, you will read Scripture differently. This is not just about you getting saved. This planet has been invaded by something. And a second kingdom is here. And He's all about bringing His kingdom into this world. When He was asked by other human beings, "Hey, teach us how to pray," one of the first things He says was, "You want to know how to pray? Pray that My Father's kingdom comes." The first recorded words we have of Jesus in Mark when He went public with His public ministry are these words, "Repent and believe that the kingdom of God has come, and believe the good news of the gospel." It was announcing that the kingdom was here. He's all about doing this, bringing His kingdom down into this earth. G.K. Beale is this author. I've never read him before. Really, I'm starting to love him. I'm reading his commentary on the book of Revelation, and this is how he summarizes what I've been trying to say. Quote, "This is what is meant when Christ chastises them for having left their first love. The point is not primarily that they had lost their love for one another, nor is the point merely that they had lost their love for Christ in general. The idea is that they no longer expressed their former love for Jesus by witnessing to Him in the world. And if they will not exercise their call to be a lamp of witness, then their lamp will be removed." Does that make sense? Are you with me? Judy's sneezing. Are you with me? You have to see this. This can't just be Barrett up here going, "Well, Barrett says what the Ephesian church was doing is they had stopped witnessing in the city." You got to see it in context or it won't move you. That was what Jesus was criticizing this church for. "In the beginning, you used to love Me so much that you weren't afraid to tell the city about Me. And I was doing mighty things then. But you've turned inward. And you need to be reminded you're a lampstand. And a lampstand is to be a witness. And you need to remember how you were at the beginning. Because if you keep going the way you're going, I'm going to take the lampstand away from you." Which is profoundly logical. If the church ceases to do what the church is supposed to do, that local church is going away. It's not cruel of Christ. It's logical. If they're no longer going to be a lampstand. Well, let's apply it. Because now that you've sort of got the idea, the application, we can take in a thousand different directions. I'm just going to give you two this morning. One is personal for you, and one is for us as a church. The first is this. The New Testament basically says that when God's elective love came to you, when He chose you, and that's all over the New Testament. And all that means, that big idea, is whatever reason why God saved you, it wasn't anything good in you. He didn't look down and notice that you were better than your neighbor and thought, "I have got to have that person in My kingdom." That's all that means. When God's electing love found you and He saved you, He called you to join Him in playing a vitally important role in bringing His kingdom into this world. That's the point. You've been chosen for a reason. And you've been given work to do that only you can do. And this is all over the New Testament once you're taught to see it and sort of break yourself out of that little mold that you maybe have been taught to put yourself in, that this gospel thing is a very private thing between you and God and getting your sins right so that you go to heaven. This is about you being called into something bigger than yourself. And I'll give you just one New Testament text that if you understand that, it's crystal clear to you now. Like so clear you go, "How can I miss that? That I'm being called to participate in what God is doing in the world." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "For if anyone is in Christ, he is now a new creation. The old is gone," says Paul to the Corinthian church, "and something new has come." The old is gone and something new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ was reconciling himself to us and then giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you hear that? Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has now entrusted us with this message. And then Paul ends it with this verse. Therefore, we have become ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Do you hear that? There it is. When God's love found you, and he gave you a heart to believe, he called you to join him in building his kingdom. You're now an ambassador, and God is making his appeal of reconciliation to the world through Christ, through you. Now, what's the application? What's the application? The application is this. When God changed your heart, and he gave you a new heart that suddenly was awake to him and could express faith and love to him, and you accepted Jesus, and from that day, the sky got a little bit bluer for you, didn't it? The sky got a little bit bluer. The sun got a little bit brighter. The ocean and the lakes and the rivers got a little bit more beautiful because you knew the Creator who made those things. And you were beginning to feel more at home in His world because it was your Abba Father's world. And then you began to not feel like an orphan so much in this world, lonely, because you had the Holy Spirit in you and Jesus in you. And you began to feel more at home with God Himself because the cross had taught you that God loved you. From that moment, guys, it's not been about you anymore. That's the application. From the minute God saved you and His creation came alive to you and your relationship with Him was repaired, it's not been about you anymore. It's now about the one that's drifted away. It's about the prodigal daughter that's gone away. It's about all of those who don't yet know that the kingdom has come. That's the application. God has saved you for a purpose. You're a lampstand. You're an ambassador for Him. And the glorious truth of the gospel is once you're on the inside and you're included in the group, it's not about you anymore. And that's so freeing. It's just so incredibly freeing to just be able to tell yourself, look inward and go, I am so sick of you. You know, you're so petty and small. And you always got to have everything right in your little world. And nobody seems to get the memo that life is supposed to revolve around you. And that just annoys you on a daily basis. And to just be able to tell yourself, just be quiet. You are with God now. Jesus is with you. And you have been brought into existence into this world and then chosen by God to play a vital role in now telling others that the kingdom of God has come. You're now to be a sacrifice and to give your life away for those who today don't know this. They still live as orphans. They still sit beside the brooks and the rivers of West Virginia and do not know personally who made them. They still don't know their home and they don't have a group, a community to come home to. But you do. That's your reward, your blessing. And now we turn and we move outwards. You know, we say within evangelicalism, which there's nothing wrong with this, but we'll say, hey, when we meet another Christian in some time in the conversation or relationship, when did you become a Christian? And we will say something like this. I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior and Lord when I was 12 years old, right? Or when I was 22, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And we say that to communicate to the other person, I'm trusting Jesus not just as Savior, but also as Lord of my life, Lord and Savior. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? It's just technically, theologically not correct. You can still say it. You're not sinning. But here's a more precise way to say it. When I was 12 years old, Jesus Christ invited me in to His heart. He invited me into His heart and asked me to join Him in His kingdom work. That's a more precise way to say what happened to you when you were saved. When I was 22, Jesus invited me into His heart and asked me to join Him in what He was doing in this world. Because salvation is from the Lord. And it incorporates that idea that you've been saved not so you can go to heaven when you die. Heaven for you is already dawning on you. It's already breaking over you. You're now saved as sort of the advanced team to now go out into the world and announce that the kingdom has come. You can see this in the reward that Jesus promises to give us, people that live this way. What's the reward? You get to eat of the tree of life that's bringing healing to the nations. You know, and I make my living with words, and I love words. And I'm reading this one of these other commentators this week, and he says, what this means in Revelation 22 is the fructifying power of God in our lives. I love that. I didn't even know if that was a word. I had to look it up. It was one of those words I thought, if that's not a word, it should be. But actually it is. The fructifying power of God will be available in your life. For did you notice that tree of life? It had 12 different types of fruit on it, and they bore fruit all 12 months of the year. And remember, Revelation symbolism is meant for your ear, not your eye, primarily. Because if you picture that for your eye, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if I say, hey, your reward is you get to eat out of the tree of life that has 12 different types of fruit hanging on it, what do you see? And in the process, you miss the point. We all are seeing a tree right now. Well, there's an apple, and there's a tangerine. That's weird. And there's some grapes. They grow on a vine. That's weird. More fruit. Well, and there's a banana hanging off this tree. And so you put all the fruit that you know on the tree, and you miss it. It's meant for the ear, this symbol. The ear understands. This tree doesn't know a winter. There's no winter. There's no barren season for this tree. And for people that eat of this tree, the fructifying power of God, the ability to bear fruit in every season of life is always present. In the good days, in the bad days, in the good weeks, in the bad weeks, you never get barren because the Lord Jesus is able to bear fruit in every situation you find yourself in. For the believer, once they start eating of that tree of life, being a witness for Christ and telling others about the kingdom, they say goodbye forever to ever going through another winter in their life. There is no barren season. They're with the Lord now. That's your reward. You get to walk through this life with the fructifying power of God being felt and experienced in your life. In the good seasons and the bad seasons. Now let's apply it to the church. And we'll close with this. Because there's also an application for this group. Okay, so I'm moving from been talking to you as an individual. Now I'm going to talk to Redeemer at large. Can you put that picture up, Mark, now? I have an illustration which makes me feel so hip. I'm breaking out. When we came up to West Virginia, Judy and I, 7.5 years ago, on one of our trips up moving, we're driving up the turnpike on I-64, and I see that as we're coming up into West Virginia. So we timed it. We remembered to have Judy's camera with us. And on one of those trips, she pulled over on the side of the road. I can't remember if I took the picture or you did. I think Judy did. Got out. I'm not getting out on the highway. That's crazy. Judy got out and took this picture. And what startled me about it is, would somebody please tell me why somebody in that church didn't at least take Jesus' name down off that building? Give me a break. You know, I mean, the roof is caved in. You've got some type of vine growing up on the side there. Now, I don't know Collinsdale, West Virginia. It's just south of here. So I don't know what happened in that town, if the plant closed and everybody moved away, or if Bigfoot was spotted there, or something happened, you know. But somewhere in that church's past, they turned inward. And they stopped doing the main thing a church is supposed to do, which is to be a lampstand to that community of Collinsville. And that is in our future if we turn inward as well. Because to turn inward is death for a local congregation. If this church ever becomes only about the songs we sing and how does God want us to worship, or how cold or hot this room is, or how, you know, what book is Barrett going to preach on next, or Jeff, or our children's program, and we forget that not only have you individually been called to be a lampstand, but we as a group have been brought into existence. And right now we have in heaven some angelic being that's our heavenly representative, and Jesus is in this room right now walking among us here in Taze Valley, and He's brought us into existence so that we can be a witness to the world of Him. If we cease to do that, then Jesus will cease to bless us, because we have stopped doing the main reason why we came into existence. Because it's not about us. It's about them. It's about our community. And somewhere in their past, it became about the hymns, or how much to tithe, or stop drinking, or stop seeing rated R movies, or running around with women who do, you know, or about smoking. And they abandon their first love. Now, the reason why I'm putting this up there is for the children. I want the teenagers and the young children here to know this should not rattle you, because Jesus never promises ever any local congregation perpetuity in this world if they stop being the church. Instead, He warns, He will remove your lampstand and eventually you will go away. But when you see stuff like this, kids, don't you ever think the church of Jesus Christ is like that. The church of Christ that is made up of true believers around this world from all different local churches is always growing and expanding. It is always conquering, because Jesus' kingdom has come, and your faith should be able to absorb watching local Christian churches go away and not have your faith rattled. That's all that's happening. That also, kids, will explain why churches will be really strong for a generation, and then the second generation, their children grow up and they lose their passion for the gospel and it becomes duty again. And they develop that slave mentality, like, I've got to tithe, I've got to go to church, you know, this and that. And they lose their first love. And you go back and you visit that church, and it's not the church you remembered. It's still physically there, but it's not the church you remembered. It's dead, because they have abandoned their first love. That's all that's happened. I don't want that to happen at Redeemer. That's your message today from Jesus through Ephesians chapter 2. He's never promised us here at Redeemer that we will last forever if we cease being a lampstand. But this He has promised. If we'll keep it real and honest and keep our eyes focused on the lost and the unlovable, we will be filled with spiritual power. And we as a group will eat from the tree of life and bear fruit year-round. And who knows what Jesus may do through us? I mean, you just don't know. I don't know of handkerchiefs coming out and healing people, but the Lord prevailed mightily in this church. Now, we know some really cool things about this church at Ephesus. Jesus gives them the instructions for how to get back to their first love there in verse 5. He gives them this threefold step. And to be honest with you, Redeemer's not here. We're still first generation. But Paul gives to this second generation of Ephesians how to get back. He gives them three things. Remember, repent, and do what you did at first. Remember how you used to be when you were on fire for the gospel and you loved telling people about Jesus, even though you knew you might get slapped down every once in a while. Use your imagination. Go back. Remember what that felt like. And then repent as a group of your inwardness, of only caring about each other. Repent of that sin, that idol underneath everything. And then do what you did at first. Did you have potluck dinners and invite the pagans over in the city of Ephesus? Do that. Did you go out into the streets? What were you doing? And that'll be different from every church. What were you doing when you were spiritually alive? Then start doing those things again once you remember and you repent. We know from the church father, Ignatius. This is the coolest thing historically to me. Ignatius is writing about 100 years or so, if my memory serves me correctly, after this book was written, Revelation. And Ignatius records what happened in this church when they got this letter. They repented. And they recaptured their zeal and their passion, their first love. And the church at Ephesus grew stronger and stronger and stronger again. And Ignatius says they exploded. They turned back out into the city and started loving their community again. They remembered where they had fallen. They repented and they started doing the works they did. And for the next 150 years, well into the 300s, the church at Ephesus was known for having a missionary heart and good, correct theology. They never abandoned protecting their pulpit or their teachers, but they turned from being inward back outward. They did it. They did it. Doesn't that give you hope? When Jesus criticized them and rebuked them, they followed their Lord and they remembered, repented, and did the works that they did at first. That is going to be what's lying in front of us. Are we going to allow ourselves to be seduced by this Disney World culture that we live in and entertain ourselves until we're dead? Or are we going to be a lampstand and know that Jesus is with us? He understands this culture. He understands how hard it is to be as wealthy as you are and yet keep Him the main thing. He gets it. He knows how hard it is to be bombarded with the secular message from commercials to sports events to our movies. He knows how hard it is to live in a country where Christianity is no longer that relevant and we're being pushed to the margins. But all we have to do is be faithful to the work that He's calling this church to do. And we will be spiritually alive and be used by Him to bring the kingdom into existence. Amen? I'm excited for us because I don't know what's on the horizon for this church, but I feel like it's big. And that, it's gone. I don't want that to be us. A beaten down, broken building. And I don't want my kids raised in that. I want to be spiritually alive. Amen. I want to eat from the tree of life. Let's take a couple of moments and just close talking to the Lord Jesus who is here with us. Talk to Him about anything that the Holy Spirit may have laid on your heart during this prayer. And after 30 seconds or so, I'll close us in the closing prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've never promised us as a church that this was going to be easy. In fact, just the opposite. You've warned us ahead of time that the world will hate us for speaking the truth about our true condition before You, our deadness, but also by holding on to the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way. That is so offensive in our pluralistic culture. And you've told us that this won't be easy at times. You've also promised us from time to time that you're going to lead us into dangerous places, that we're going to have to risk things for the kingdom, risk our lives and risk our money and risk our vacation time and our comfort. But you have also promised us that we will be alive, that your power will be here, that you walk among our lampstand in heaven, that you walk here in Taze Valley, that you really do know what Kroger looks like on the inside here in Taze Valley, or our Walmart, that you walk up and down our streets. You know what we face, the temptations. You know what's coming in the future, and you are with us. So, oh, give us that heart. Change us from a slave mentality into a child. Change us from people who do things out of duty, who do things because we choose to do it out of love for you. And may this church, oh Lord, I humbly pray, be filled with your power. May you do extraordinary miracles here through these people. May this group of broken sinners become the giants in the kingdom they've been saved to become. May they be saved and know it for a purpose, that there are only people that they can reach in this world. They alone, given their background and their experience. They won't listen to anybody but them. Co-workers that they've been placed beside, bosses that they've been given, neighborhoods that they've been called to live in, that we have been created and redeemed for this moment to play our part like our brothers and sisters at Ephesus did thousands of years ago. And then the curtain will close on Redeemer and we will take our place in heaven as one of the local congregations until that great day when you return and the scroll of history is unfolded. And then we see how every believer and every church played her part in advancing the kingdom until one day the kingdoms of this earth became the kingdom of our God and of our Jesus. Oh, Father, do that for us. Will you do that? Help us to be one of the good churches, not one of the sick ones. Help us to advance and not decrease. And help us most of all to keep our eyes on Jesus and less on ourselves and our pettiness and our pet sins. As Jeff said, as Jesus increases, you become more beautiful to us than our temptations. Make that so, Jesus, and come, Holy Spirit, for this is your church and we are your lampstand, created to do your work. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive your Heavenly Father's blessing, the benediction, to rest upon your life for the week to come. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.